If you will, be turning in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are beginning our study of the fourth chapter. As you might remember from last week, we basically tied in the first verse in with the section of Scripture that began in chapter 3 and verse 17. So there is a definite change in thought that the Apostle Paul engages in here in verse 2 of the text, where he begins to talk about the importance of unity, specifically in this case because of some division that seemed to be present in Philippi. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And as we have time, we'll go down into the remainder of that section in verses 2 through 7, and then into chapter 8, which is a favorite passage often quoted by Christians. And rightfully so. Okay, so we're going to begin by looking at verses 2 and 3, which is a specific admonition that is given to two ladies. He says in verse 2, Philippians chapter 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Excuse me, Syntyche. I looked that up and listened to those. There's a Bible pronunciation page on the internet where you can get the right pronunciation. I messed that up. Okay, so let's start over. I urge you, implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. No, Syntyche. I can't do it. Wow. To be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I want you to note that there are these two names that are especially given. And he characterizes them in verse 3 of the text as women who labored with me in the gospel. So these were individuals that the Apostle Paul had a personal knowledge of, familiarity with, involvement with, in the preaching of truth. And it indicates, by the way, that these were active individuals, these two ladies, and that there is much that women can do with regard to laboring in the gospel. We understand the restrictions that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gave upon women with regard to speaking in an assembly, but that there is an opportunity for women as well to labor in the gospel. So these are individuals that that had a lot that was commendable in their lives. And yet there is a problem here. And when we have already studied chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have seen a number of exhortations to unity that are given in the text. I'll just look at two passages so that you'll note them. In chapter 1, Philippians 1 and verse 27, Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is a commendation, but it is also an exhortation for them to let your conduct be worthy. So a part of a worthy conduct as a child of God is that there be unity that exists in your interrelations with other Christians. In Philippians chapter 2, of course, we spent the majority of our time in studying this concept of unity as we look at the verses there, using our Lord as an example, who humbled himself and came to earth. The idea of unity there, of being of the same mind and looking not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice verse 2, fill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. So these are two, again, separate exhortations that are given in the text that are generally broad in their application. In other words, he's talking to the entire congregation, all of the brethren there in Philippi in this exhortation. And we might would take it just as that, just a simple reminder, if it were not for this particular passage. And it very well may be that these previous general statements with regard to the importance of being of the same mind, being like-minded, having love for one another, that was given because the apostle was, at the end of his letter, going to basically point out two specific individuals, name them by name, because of a conflict that existed between them. We don't know the nature of the conflict. It most probably is not a doctrinal conflict. It most probably has to do with some kind of personal conflict that existed between them. But he calls these two ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it is kind of an interesting thing and in some sense a shameful thing. Now, I don't know how it is that the Apostle Paul became aware of this dispute that existed between these two ladies. The fact was that the church in Philippi, that there was knowledge outside of that congregation, as far away as Rome. The Apostle Paul was aware of the dispute that they had, whatever that dispute was. And rather than trying to take sides in regard to the dispute, he calls them to come together and to be unified. Now, I did want to just note the dangers that come whenever there is strife in the congregation. And there are many. One is that the work that would be done, called the fellow laborers in the gospel, the work that could be done and would be done comes to a grinding halt because of the conflict, and that happens quite often. The second thing, which was evident in Corinth, is that when such disputes begin, people have a tendency to take sides. You remember in Corinth, some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There was actually parties that were being formed, a sectarian spirit that was evident, a carnal spirit, as the Apostle Paul indicated, that was present in Corinth as individuals began to ally themselves with a particular party or a particular group. That's always destructive. It can happen for any number of reasons. It can happen because of race or culture. It can happen because of economic situations and circumstances. It can happen because of age differences. It can happen because of gender differences. It can happen because of personality conflicts. It can happen because of doctrinal things. Any number of ways in which brethren in a particular congregation can be at odds with one another. And so the remedy that the apostle gives here in this particular text between these two individuals is to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, when we talk about being of the same mind, I think it's important that we bring in to our discussion the greater context of the letter, which, if you'll remember in Philippians chapter 2, as we discussed that, the importance of selflessness. The idea that we, rather than seeking our own selfish interests, which would put us at odds with the different selfish interests of another individual, instead we act in a selfless manner, but where we're only concerned with our primary concern is what the other person needs or wants. Look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. That selflessness requires humility. And that's why Jesus is used in Philippians chapter 2 as the example, because he humbled himself in coming to earth, setting aside the position he had at the right hand of the Father. He came and died on the cross. He did that because he was not looking out for himself. He was looking out for those others, having reference to us. And it also is indicative of a spirit of love. Love, humility, and selflessness. These, I think, are the three components that help us to be of the same mind. Now, I say there's probably a need, which comes in with that final clause in the Lord, is the idea of all having the same standard. But the idea is this. If we have some standard that we can appeal to, which is, of course, God's Word, God's will, if that standard is appealed to by all individuals, and every individual has love, humility, and selflessness as they make that appeal, then there is the possibility, the reality of unity. And if any of those components are lacking, a lack of love, selfishness, pride, or a departure from the standard, then that's when there is a departure from having the same mind when conflict arises. And so conflict existed here. The call was for them to be of the same mind, to sit, to think the same thing, to agree with one another, and that the sphere in which this agreement comes or is derived is in the Lord. And those two things are significant. So whatever this division was, whatever this conflict was, there was a call for them to come together. The one other thing I would like to add in that, in verse 3, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. There are two views as to who is under consideration, and well, actually a lot of views as to who it is that he refers to. It's unidentified. There's no way that we can know who it is. There's two views, is that the actual Greek words, and I forgot to write them down, in the idea of true companion, which is a yoke fellow, is the, I believe, maybe found in one of the versions. I'm not sure if it's King James, but yeah, where yoke fellow is used. That it's a man that's under consideration here. The second thing is that those two Greek words may actually combine to make an actual name. In other words, it's translated yoke fellow or true yoke fellow, but it may have been like Theophilus. When you think about the book of Luke and the book of Acts, they were written to a man by the name of Theophilus, which is lover of God. And there are some who say that Theophilus wasn't actually a man, but that it was an individual who, or that he was writing to an individual, not naming him by name, but calling him a lover of God. So sometimes those kinds of things come up. And both of those are possibilities. If his name is not true companion, in other words, the Greek equivalent of that, that's not his proper name, and there's no way that we can know who it was that was under consideration in this text. But what we can know is that he was calling for him to be an arbiter. And we are told, blessed are the peacemakers, in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And there is no greater honor, no greater blessing that can come than that which comes upon an individual who is who figures in significantly in the reconciliation of brethren. And we are to strive to be peacemakers. That means not only that we, as much as is within our ability to be at peace with all men, that is, we ourselves make sure that we're not the cause of conflict, but when conflict exists, to seek to be an arbiter and to use wisdom and discretion to bring two individuals together. Sometimes it is difficult for two individuals to come to an agreement, but when a third party intervenes and points out perhaps the need for commonality, points out perhaps that the differences are not as distinct as what they might think. Perhaps even the admonition is necessary that, hey guys, you need to grow up a little bit and stop letting this be a cause of division among you. That those kinds of things can lead to reconciliation. So we have two things here. The admonition given to the women to get along, and then the exhortation given to the individual that is unnamed to strive to bring that about. And those are the applications that we can make. The importance of being of one mind, and the fact that when division exists, rather than aligning ourselves with a party and saying, yeah, those guys, they aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They need to be doing it our way. Instead, trying to be that go-between to bring reconciliation. That is something that God is pleased with, something that is definitely an appropriate action on our part. Okay, so with those things in mind, I think that I've covered all that I wanted to with regard to verses 2 and 3. Does anyone have anything they want to add to this section and the conflict? Okay, it's something we covered fairly well in our study of Philippians 2 with regard to Christ as an example. But just know that this had a specific application. And by the way, this is, as far as I can tell, about the only negative thing that we find in the entire epistle. The tone of Paul's letter to the Philippians was a positive one. But even in the strongest of churches, even when congregations are doing the work that God intends for them to do, no one's perfect because, or no congregation is perfect because congregations are made up of men, and men are not perfect. And so even in the strongest of congregations, there can be problems. And the point is, you deal with the problems, you try to bring those the resolution to those problems, because the problems, if they are left untended, can become worse. They can become more destructive, which again happened in Corinth. So here is this case where there are a couple of ladies. This exhortation is given. If the exhortation was followed, then they would have become like-minded. There would have been a resolution of this conflict. And 1 Corinthians, he said, you guys are fleshly-minded. You're carnal in your thinking, 1 Corinthians 3. And you're behaving like men. And I'm having a hard time teaching you because of your worldly mindset, because of this division and strife that exists. Well, Corinth is a situation to where if such advice was given, it wasn't heeded. Or when the Apostle Paul finally intervened, it was much farther along to where the division encompassed the entire congregation rather than just two individuals. It's a common principle that we've talked about many times with regard to discipline in a church. Remember, when we talk about discipline, discipline doesn't mean withdrawing fellowship. That's a constituent element of the concept if it is necessary. The discipline starts with instruction, first of all. And in fact, when we discipline our children, that's what we're doing. We're instructing them. We're teaching them the right way and differentiating between the right and wrong. After instruction, it becomes necessary to admonish. There comes a time when admonition, if it is unheeded, that there has to be intervention. Matthew chapter 18 gives an example of that with regard to a private matter. Take two or three with you. If you won't hear them, take them to the church. If you won't listen to the church, then you treat him as a publican or a heathen. And then finally, if it is necessary, then withdraw. But the point is this: sin needs to be dealt with. Because if sin is dealt with, it can be remedied, and the more quickly it is dealt with, it is often less traumatic because it is dipped in the bud, and it keeps the congregation and the individual who is being dealt with healthy. It's when things are allowed to fester and they progress to where they involve the entirety of the congregation, then it becomes something that is very destructive and deleterious to the health of the congregation. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. He's nipping a problem in the bud. And so long as these two ladies, who he has confidence in, fellow workers in the Lord, as long as they heed the admonition to be of the same mind and they reconcile, then the problem is resolved. But if that problem is not dealt with, then the problem would fester and grow. So sin always needs to be dealt with. And that's, I think, an important point to be made there. All right. So if we're finished with that particular section, I want you to note one final phrase that is found in verse 3. He talks about the women who labored with me in the gospel, referencing Euodia and Syntyche. Syntyche. Now, I don't even remember which one's right, but it's one of the two. And you'll notice that he also says, they labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There is that phrase, the book of life. You'll notice up on the board, the question is, what is the book of life? And I think that we know that, but there is an interesting point that I came across in my study of this text, is that there seems to have been referenced in a couple of places in the Old Testament a practice among the Jews, at least at certain times in their history, certain situations, where they actually kept a register of individuals who were alive in any particular community. And that when individuals passed away, when they died, then their names were removed from that book. And give you a couple of references that you may want to look up on your own time. I'll read one to you. First one is Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 13. Isaiah 4 verse 3. Isaiah 4 verse 3. Where the prophet says, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So there seems to be, again, some record keeping. We find the same references in Ezekiel 13:9. And then among the Levites in Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 12, and the reference begins in verse 22 and follows for about a paragraph. So I want you to kind of think of that. Is that the idea of a book of life, a book where the names of the living are recorded, is something that would be familiar, at least to a Jewish audience. And so when the Holy Spirit refers to the book of life, having reference to the book wherein the names of those who are spiritually alive are registered, then it would be an image that the Christians would be familiar with already. So, having said that, looking at that text, I want you to note a text in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 28. Psalm 69 and verse 28. Now, on this particular occasion, David is making a petition to God as to how he desires God to treat his enemies, David's enemies. And, of course, the supposition here, David is a righteous man. Those who are opposed to David and seeking his destruction are also opposed to God. We've studied some Psalms just recently. I preached on one just recently where that idea was there. He trusted in God that God would keep him in power and keep him safe because he was God's servant. But those who were seeking his life, those who were opposing him, they were unrighteous individuals seeking to exalt their own desires above the will of God. So, keeping that in mind, notice in verse 28, as he made this petition, he said, "Let them," having referenced his enemies, "be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." And so there is, again, an Old Testament reference to the concept that is mentioned here in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 3. Now, the only time in the New Testament, that the book of life is referenced is by the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Philippians, and then six times in the book of Revelation. Again, not a surprising thing that a book that is full of metaphors, full of pictures, would utilize the concept of a book that is opened and names written in that book to indicate, again, those who are standing before God. Because the book of Revelation is a book of imagery. There are two passages I want to look at out of the six. And again, if you want to note all of the references and want to write these down, I'll give them to you very quickly. It's chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 17 and verse 8, chapter 20 and verses 12 and 15, and then chapter 21 and verse 27. Those are the references. Now, the two that I want to look at, the first one is in Revelation 3:5. Revelation 3:5. On this particular occasion, there is the revelation that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So again, when you look at these passages, the reference, of course, is to individuals who are Christians, faithful, standing before God. It is the letter in this particular section is a letter written to the church at Sardis. And he called upon them to repent. He says in verse 4 of the text, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." This is the church that is referred to as the dead church. Notice in verse 1 of the text, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, that you are dead." So they weren't right, but there were a few, even in Sardis, that had not defiled their garments. And then it is in that context that he says, "Those are worthy, and he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book." By the way, I have this idea. Who are the living in this context? The living in this context are individuals who are Christians. "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man can come to the Father except by me." So the only individuals in the establishment of God's new covenant with man that can say that they are among the living and have their names in the book of life are those who are Christians. Okay? Now, Christians can have their name blotted out of the life. This is just another indication. Again, its purpose of the text is not that, although it does serve as a warning to these individuals in Sardis. But the point is, the concept that is so prevalent religiously today of once saved, always saved is not so. There's so many passages which very clearly teach that that is the case, and this is just another one. So an individual who remains faithful will not have his name blotted out of the book of life. He will receive white garments. He will have been construed as overcoming. In other words, his salvation will be eternal. But the individual who does not endure, who has a name that he is alive, but he is dead, his name will be blotted out. And if that's not the case, then there's no reason for the warning. See, in order for the warning to have any validity, the opposite must also be true. If you overcome, you won't be blotted out. If you don't overcome, you will be. So this passage very clearly indicates the possibility of losing your standing with God because of unfaithfulness at some point in time. Second passage, Revelation chapter 20. This is the one that most commonly is referred to when we look at the phrase, the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, and notice verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12 of the text. This is referred to as the great white throne judgment. Notice in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead which were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So the judgment comes with regard to the things that are written in the books. And we find so many parallels in Scripture to this. As to the words that I have spoken will judge you in these last days. Then we are to recognize that we'll be judged according to the things that are written. And understand that the standard is God's Word, God's will for us. And as we look at God's will, we keep God's will, then as a result of keeping God's will, our name will be in the book of life. But notice verse 15 of the text, Romans 12 and verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so what this is imagery that helps us to understand the importance of having a relationship with God. If we have a right relationship with God, we are said to have our names in that register. If we don't have a relationship with God, then our names are not found there. And when an individual stands in judgment in that last day, his final destiny, whether he goes to heaven or whether he goes to hell, is dependent upon whether his name is in that register. Is he among the faithful or not? And so that's the imagery that is found in the text and the references again to the Old Testament origins that helps to explain what the book of life is. Anybody questions, comments about that? Yes, Dick.
As you brought out how in the Old Testament how the book of life is used, each city has the book of life, and when a person dies, their name was taken out of that. But that ties in with Revelation 22 and verse 19, where it talks about the book of life. And it says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life from the holy city. And so, the other way, in the Old Testament, I'm taking on the city, the physical city, and word you hear, this is the spiritual city, heaven itself, the city of the spiritual Jerusalem. The holy city. So that ties in with what you're saying.
Yes, probably another example of that antitype relationship.
Right.
The foreshadowing of these eternal principles that are found in the practices that you see in the Old Testament. Anybody else? Oh, yeah, one other thing?
Yeah, what it talks about there in verse 3 about to help these women, and it moves on to say, and rest without a workers whose names are in the book of life. We assume that these women their name is in the book of life or not. I mean, you can look at it, you read it either way.
Well, I wouldn't really hazard a guess in that regard, other than to recognize that whatever their dispute was, that it was endangering their standing with God, or else the admonition wouldn't have been needed, and also potentially destructive to the church. It's something that we're actually going to address a little bit in our sermon this morning, My lesson this morning is we're going to look at a character study of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And you'll remember the conflict that Barnabas had with Paul with regard to Mark and whether Mark should be taken on their journey. Mark had not finished the course with him in the previous journey, and Paul did not want to take him along. Barnabas did. And it caused a sharp dispute between the two of them. And those differences were enough for them to go their separate ways. Was there sin that was present in regard to it? Well, there are two views with regard to that, is that maybe someone wasn't acting the way they should. But there also, it could have been simply that there was a sharp disagreement, and the decision could have been amicably made as a result of this disagreement and the resolute differences that they had. And say, okay, you know, we don't have to go together. You take Mark and you go to Cyprus, and then I'll take Silas and I'll go the other way. And it could have been an amicable resolution. So there's not necessarily sin that's present whenever there is a disagreement. But that's where this kind of concept of selflessness and looking out for the interests of others comes in. I mean, you've heard of this. You've heard of churches that have had dissension and strife that exist in them because the decision was made to remodel the auditorium, and individuals had different views as to what color the carpet should be. And so, you know, you can have this strong view that, you know, it's a dumb idea to put blue in. We need to have beige and keep it earth tones and make sure that it's, you know, and so it says, no, we need a little splash of color in the auditorium, so we need to have it where it's pretty, and blue would be a better choice. And there may be some differences in opinion with regard to something like that, to where I say, okay, go ahead and use the blue, but I really think brown better. You know, it's just, but let's do it your way. And it can be amicable. There doesn't have to be sin that comes as a result of any kind of dispute other than where you have intrinsic in the dispute itself, or the disagreement itself, you have something that is intrinsically sinful. And a strife is caused because a person is acting in an inappropriate way, or division is caused because someone is actually teaching something that is error. Those kinds of things come in from time to time, and there is sin that is present. Whatever it was here, if it hadn't reached that point to where sin was present, there was the danger of it, because the dispute was not being resolved. Whatever, we don't know the nature of it, we don't know, but you look at the phrase that is given there in verse 3, help these women who labored in the gospel with Clement also, so they labored with Clement, and they labored with the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Contextually, it would seem that he was including them in it, that he's not trying to contrast them with the others who's, in other words, these two, they're not in the book of life, but the rest are. I don't think that that's intended by the text. But there is danger. Sin is the danger. And if sin is present, then sin jeopardizes your standing with God. Sin must be repented of. And that's why it's so important, as we talked about a few moments ago, to deal with the sin. You do so lovingly, you do so patiently, but the sin needs to be dealt with because it endangers souls. All right? Anybody else? Okay. Well, then that gets us to the next... No, it doesn't. Chapter 4, verse 5. One more question. Chapter 4, verse 5. How can we tie the exhortation of gentleness to the declaration that the Lord is at hand? So let's continue reading on, because we really kind of stopped with verse 3. Read verses 4 through 7 of the text. 4 through 7 of the text. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So getting into the next section of our study, the call to rejoice is one that we have talked about quite often, and in fact addressed just a couple of weeks ago. Notice that the Apostle Paul, in calling them to rejoice, he says, do it always. And he calls upon them to rejoice, and he says he rejoices, even though at present his circumstances were rather dire. He was imprisoned and had no surety of being released from his imprisonment. So rejoicing, when we talk as Christians about rejoicing is something that is not dependent upon the circumstances of our life. It is something that comes as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God. In other words, it's something that the world cannot take away from us. Even in the midst of difficulties in our lives, and all of us go through them from time to time, if our mind is set on spiritual things, then as a result of that, we can have a constant or default state of rejoicing. And that should be present in every Christian's life. If it's not, then there is something amiss. What's amiss? It's not the external circumstances. I mean, some of us have it more difficult than others. Very few of us have ever had it as bad as the Apostle Paul had it in his ministry. The consequences of his ministry, where he ended up, all of the beatings and the whippings and the perils that he suffered. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just take the time to read that, where he describes what had happened to him in his life because of his ministry. And yet he was in a constant state of rejoicing. Well, that was because of the relationship he sustained with God. So there's an important lesson to be found here. Too often, when we get to difficult times in our lives, we, as a result of those difficulties, allow ourselves to distance. I'm using ourselves too often, but we distance ourselves from our brethren and the Lord. And, you know, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be happy. I want things to work out well. But right now, my life is a mess, and I just can't do it. I can't handle it right now. And the problem with that is that if our trust is not in the Lord, and again, when we define that, we have to understand that we're not just talking about the personal relationship we sustain with God, but all of the accoutrements of that, all that comes with it, the fact that we have a responsibility to be with those of like precious faith, that in fact, one of the ways in which we can rejoice is the fact that we've got brethren who will strengthen us and help us and encourage us, that will not be present if we separate ourselves from them. Strength is found in numbers, if the numbers are the people of God. And so that's a part of trusting the Lord as well. Too often this concept of a solitary practice of faith is something that is not only disobedient to God, because God requires you to be a part of a congregation, requires you to fulfill your duties to brethren in general, to put into it. But it's also God's means of strengthening and helping all of us in our daily difficulties. That's why when one member rejoices, we all rejoice with them. If one member suffers, we all suffer with them. That there is no way that the eye can say that I don't need the foot, or the ear, I don't need the nose, the smelling. We all are needed, and we need one another. That's an important point to be made here. But as you look at this concept of rejoicing, we need to recognize that is a default state, because we are trusting in God. And I want it's jumping ahead a little bit, but I want you to notice, as you go down to verse 8, he says, "Brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's anything virtuous, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you have learned, received, heard, and saw in me, these do." And notice, "the God of peace will be with you." Previous, we just read in verse 7, "the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus." When does that happen? When you set aside anxiety, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When we trust in God, we place our trust in God, we offer up our prayers to Him, allow God to take those burdens, and we recognize who God is and what can be accomplished, then, you know, as a result of that, peace enters into our lives. Anxiety leaves. Joy is present because of who God is and what God can accomplish for us. We trust in that. And as we trust in that, we receive help. And a change comes over us. So if that default state of rejoicing, if that peace is not present, if anxiety is present in your life, and we'll have to talk about what that means, because every one of us has something that happens in our life to where it causes us, gives us pause, makes us to worry a little bit. Those kinds of things happen. But what we're talking about this in this anxiety is that it displaces God. I'm so worried about this. I'm anxious about this. I'm concerned about this, and I'm giving so much attention to it, undue attention to it, that God's not where he should be. He's not in the picture as he should be. Well, that's something that is destructive and sinful and something we need to strive to avoid. And so when we get back to the question under consideration, the exhortation to gentleness, how is that tied in with the idea that the Lord is at hand? Understand that the lives that we live always are to be lived with the recognition that the Lord's coming is imminent. It can happen at any time. That's what the phrase at hand indicates. And so to be prepared for the Lord's coming, it's necessary that we be living righteously. And a part of righteous living, as we see in this particular text, it's how we treat individuals, our gentleness toward other individuals. I want you to turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13, if you will. And verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Go down through verse 14. Very similar exhortation Paul gives to the Roman church now. In verse 11 he says, "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now the application here is different. He's saying, don't act like a heathen because you don't have much time left. You don't want to be acting like a heathen when the Lord comes. But also, it can be positively stated, as it is in our particular text, is this is the way you should act. Don't act that way. How should you act? Be gentle to others. And gentleness is as important. It's as important to refrain, or it's as important to be gentle and proactive and positive in your treatment of individuals as it is to refrain from the lust of the flesh. In other words, as Christians, we ought not to define ourselves and identify ourselves by what we don't do. That's only half the story. We are also to identify ourselves by how we are, how we act, what's characteristic of us. An example that I think of immediately is in James chapter 1 and verse 27 with regard to the practice of pure and undefiled religion. It's got that positive and negative component. So what is the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God the Father? It's to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's the proactive side. That's what we talk about, being, let your gentleness be known to all men. And by the way, we go down to verse 8. We meditate on things that are pure and noble and trustworthy. Those are the things that we meditate on. That's the proactive part. So, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the negative side of that. What you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to involve yourselves in worldly things. And you have to have to. Someone who says, you know, I think that God's going to be pleased with me. Why is that? Well, because I don't drink and I don't carouse and I don't do this and I don't gamble and I don't do that. And so I'm okay with the Lord. Well, do you attend worship? Do you study your Bible? Do you share the gospel with others? Are you benevolent? Do you visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction? Are you doing those things? Well, no, I'm not doing. Well, that's only half the story. You have to not do the things that God doesn't want you to do and do the things that God wants you to do. And we must do both to be pleasing. So part of recognizing that the day of the Lord is at hand is that we have a responsibility, especially to those of like precious faith, to be gentle. And gentleness is something that is extremely important as reference to the way we treat one another. Harshness and arrogance should not be present in us. Instead, we should be concerned about, deferential to, soft in our treatment of our brethren. And that's the call in this particular text. All right. Now, we don't have time to get into chapter 4 and verse 8, which is, if I remember correctly, well, no, it's not. Actually, we're going to be talking about that concept of anxiety next week. So we've already touched on it. We won't spend a great deal of time on that. But we'll pick up in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7 in the call to be anxious for nothing. And the benefit of that, because if you're anxious for nothing, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And we'll strive maybe to get some practical suggestions and applications in regard to that. And then we'll get into chapter 4 and verse 8. So you'll notice that we're getting close to the end of our study. I have a feeling we'll have maybe two more, maybe three. And then we'll get into a discussion of first time. And I'll get the material prepared for you. Anybody have any final thoughts, questions about this thing?
Okay, if I make a comment on gentleness.
On what?
Gentleness.
Gentleness. Yes, please do.
When Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 11, how to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And the next thing, in 12, says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. So the gentleness goes along with fighting the good fight of faith and holding on to life.
Yeah, an idea that if anyone has the idea that defending the truth, contending for the faith earnestly is not possible and still being gentle, they're mistaken. Yeah, in fact, Paul was very gentle and yet he was extremely strong in defending the faith. Yes?
I agree with this person, what you said, but I read it slightly different as far as the gentleness here. Looking at other versions, it says it has this reasonableness. The American Center has this S forbearance, which is interesting. And it's as I'm reading it within the context, it's like it's very personal. It's gentleness and reasonableness is very personal. It should be seen by the writer. It says, you know, make it known to all men, you know, be known to everyone, is what it says. And the contrast that I'm seeing here is what we get into here is the anxiety. So the hopelessness that comes with that anxiety, whatever it might be, should not be present in the child of God. It should be the other way, right? Forbearance meaning, you know, in the sense of kind of restraint almost.
Right.
Or patience. So that when, you know, for me, if I see somebody struggling through something and I see their patience through that, you know, that's me, that I'm seeing their gentleness come through that in that way. And so, yes, it's very much an active part of it, but it's also, how do you carry yourself?
It's the behavior. And I'll just end with this point. You've heard about the Southern thing where you have a Southern lady that will give a real terrible insult, and then will say, bless their heart. Okay, so yeah, they always read so gentle, bless her heart. She can't help it that that looks terrible on her, bless her heart. Well, that's not being gentle. There's a gentle tone there, but gentleness is actually how you actually treat one another, and forbearance is a good part of it. Yeah. So we'll bring that up a little bit more next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.